Right. Let me move along here to some other things that I'd like to talk about here with you today. Prophecy has always been a very intriguing subject for students of the Bible, to understand history in advance, to know what to be looking for, and to know the final outcome is really quite exciting. Some people who may not even believe in God or the Bible, they nevertheless they like to know what's going to happen in the future. So they, you know, study, read Nostradamus, Mayan calendar, see what's going to tell them and all this kind of stuff. And of course, it's not going to tell them anything. But we're privileged to have a book that does tell us what's going to happen. The problem with understanding prophecy is it doesn't always come easy. And why is that? Well, because there are many interpretations about the same prophecies. It depends on who you're talking about, if you're talking people of other religious persuasion. One example are the prophecies about the day of the Lord. What is the day of the Lord? Some think it is Sunday, the Lord's Day, as the term is used in Revelation 1, verse 10. But the Bible shows it is a series of events leading up to the second coming of Jesus Christ. So what you're hearing here today is a prelude to the Feast of Trumpets. Because, as you will see as we get to the end here, what is going to happen at the seventh trump? And that will be when? At the end of the day of the Lord. So it is a subject that is more than can be covered in a sermon just on the Feast of Trumpets itself. So I wanted to begin a little bit on it here today. First, what is meant by the expression, the day of the Lord? Let's begin there. Is it a 24-hour day? Well, the expression has to do with future events in prophecy. It is all about prophecy. In prophecy, a day is as a year. We find that expression in two places. One is here in Numbers chapter 14 and in verse 34. According to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days for each day you shall bear your guilt, 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection. And so God, first of all, began right here telling through Moses that each of the 40 days it took you to spy out the land, he came back with this negative, faithless report, and it's going to be 40 years in the wilderness. A day is as a year. Another place, especially in prophecy, is in the book of Ezekiel. We see this once again in Ezekiel chapter 4 and in verse 6. Ezekiel was told to lie on his side for 40 days against the nation, Judah here, 390 days for Israel. But in Ezekiel 4 and in verse 6, and when you have completed them, lie again on your right side. And then you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. And I have laid on you a day for each year. And of course, this is a prophecy that we're looking at in that instance. Now, over the years, we have always referred to this, and we've looked at other instances of a day as a year, the 1260 days. It actually goes both ways. It goes literally days, making 3 1/2 years. But in Revelation 12, it's talking there, I forgot the verses, 6 or 8 right in there, talking about what really is the Middle Ages, 1260 years in that case, of being in the wilderness, the church or the woman, as it is called there at that time. But now what about this one? Now, can we apply that to the day of the Lord? Is there any way of verifying that a day is as a year, especially on the day of the Lord? Well, the answer is yes. Let's go over here to Isaiah chapter 34, and take a look at this. Isaiah 34, and in verse 8, for it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion. So the first half of the verse says it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, and the second half, it's called the year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Is that the only scripture that will verify that the day of the Lord is 1 year? No. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 61 now. Isaiah 61, and we will see it again here. in Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 2, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. Now here, Isaiah has it just reversed. The first half of the verse is talking about to proclaim the acceptable year. The second half of verse 2 is the day of vengeance that it is talking about. So we have a second one that shows, yes, the day of the Lord is the year of the Lord. There is a third one, and it's right here in Isaiah 63 and in verse 4. Isaiah 63 and in verse 4. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. So we have once again the day and then the year, and showing that the day of the Lord is indeed 1 year in time. So we're not talking about the day of the Lord, we're talking about the year of the Lord. Now, where is it mentioned in the Bible? It is mentioned in many places in the Bible. When we, I'll list them here in just a moment to you. I'm not going to turn to all of them today. Some I will turn to today, but most others I'll turn to later on Thursday. But it got me thinking when I realized just how much the day of the Lord is spoken of in the Bible. First of all, in the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah, there are four major themes in the book of Isaiah: the kingdom of God, the coming of Jesus Christ, the day of the Lord is one of them, and the other one is, of course, the millennium that's all mentioned in Isaiah. He is the one who spoke more of the first coming of Jesus Christ, prophesying of it, than any of the other prophets. But one of the four major themes in the book of Isaiah is the day of the Lord. The whole 13th chapter and 24th chapter of the book of Isaiah, parts of 34, 61, and 63 we just read, but not the entire chapters. But you go back to chapters 13 and 24, I won't do that today, and you will see it is talking about the day of the Lord. It's quite expressive of what it describes is going to take place. Other books in the minor prophets, you have the book of Joel, the book of Zephaniah. They're small scrolls. That's why it's called minor prophets, because of size, as compared to, say, Isaiah, which is the largest of the prophets in volume. But nevertheless, still very important. And then Zechariah chapter, most of it is in 13 and 14 of the book of Zechariah. We will look at some of those other prophecies in the minor prophets and in Isaiah, I hope to anyhow, next Thursday. What about the New Testament? Well, guess what? It is spoken of in the New Testament, the day of the Lord. Now, when you begin to see and think about how much it is spoken of, and we'll see in the book of Revelation in particular, before we go there, we'll go to Matthew 24, the Olivet Prophecy. So as you're turning to Matthew 24, it shows that it's obviously very important for the church to understand the warning of the day of the Lord, because these prophecies about it, when you go back to the period of time of Joel and Zephaniah and Isaiah, that's a long time ago, 800 BC. Now, why would God need to be telling his people about the day of the Lord in 800 BC? It's obviously very important, and he wants people to prepare. Obviously, those people are long since dead. They don't need to, in their lifetime, prepare in one sense for it to come in their life, because it would never come. In another sense, yes, because we need to prepare ourselves for the coming of Jesus Christ. And those who truly believe, we cannot let down in any way. We have to put everything into continuing to grow, put on the character of Jesus Christ in our life. Anyhow, here in Matthew 24, we should expect there should be something on the day of the Lord in this Olivet prophecy. And sure enough, there is. It also tells us something about a couple of events here. In verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now, what's significant about that verse? You combine that verse, and I'll do that, I think I'll be in Joel on Thursday, Joel chapter 2, verse 31, because there it talks about these heavenly signs. But it says, the day of the Lord follows them. And this is important when you put those two together, because you understand that the day of the Lord, or the year of the Lord, and the tribulation are not one and the same. There is a difference. We have, for example, in the book of Revelation, we have the six or seven seals. Now we know the first four have been opened, and you have false religion, you have war, you have famine, you have pestilence. But the latter three have yet to be opened. Tribulation, I should qualify that. Some tribulation as far as persecution and martyrdoms, because it talks about it within its description. But the main tribulation, as Jesus explained, that time which shall come that has never happened before, has not happened, has it? We have not seen the sixth seal opened either of the heavenly signs, because if they were, we all missed it. And then the seventh, specifically, is the day of the Lord. It's quite interesting about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, which is the seventh seal of the seven seals of Revelation, unlike the previous six seals, it has seven trumpets. And when you get to the seventh trumpet, it has seven plagues. Tremendous intensity leading into the coming of Jesus Christ that's going to take place. Let me read a couple more verses here. Then the sign of the Son of Man, verse 30, will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So they're going to see his coming, and other scriptures show they're actually going to try to attack him or fight him, I guess, assuming or looking at him or whatever they see they must think is something like something human that they can attack. That's the best I can come up with. That's a speculation too. Verse 31, and he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now that heaven is our atmosphere. There are three in the Bible: atmosphere, outer space, third heaven, God's throne. Well, he's not going to gather them from the second heaven, unless there's somebody out there that got lost, and that'll be unlikely. But he is going to gather them from the four winds. I spoke on the place of safety last week. Maybe I could give that sermon up here, because there's information that I think is, you're going to see a little bit of it as we go through the sermon here today in the book of Revelation. The point I want to make here with this particular scripture, the angels will what? Gather them from the four winds, the four directions of the earth. Those who are dead will be resurrected, as Paul said, and then, quote, we who are alive, thinking he would be at that time, will be changed. One thing that you'll notice that indicates it right here, and I can think I'll verify it and be able to verify it to you today in the book of Revelation. Anyone during that period of time, let me back up. The church is promised in the 12th chapter to be protected from Satan's wrath and to be taken into a wilderness. Okay, without spelling out which one or where it is. Does that mean that everybody else who misses that has had it? No. Because you will see that anyone who turns to God during this period of time in deep repentance and seeking God, he will protect them. He seals 144,000 and the innumerable multitude of all nations, tribes, and tongues, if you're there in Revelation 7. So, no, God will. Anyone who repents, and very few probably will in comparison to those who do not, but if they do, and they will turn to him, he will protect them, and you'll see that when we get into the book of Revelation here. All right, it is quite a period of time. There is something that I might just, before I turn to Revelation, if you want to start, we can go to Revelation 6, and I'll just be talking as we're turning. But here in Revelation 6, and I want to begin with the seventh trumpet. But God in his mercy certainly will spare people at times, even who have gone into this tribulation, and protect them from the day of the Lord if they do turn to him. All right, Revelation chapter 6 and verse 17. The sixth chapter gives you the seven seals. I don't want to go through all seven seals. I don't think it's necessary. But verse 17, the last verse, for the great day of his wrath, God's wrath, not Satan's, has come. And who is able to stand? Who can stand up against it? Nobody can. And if individuals will come and turn to him, and obviously as you look at chapter 7, the first four verses, 144,000 of the tribes of Israel. Then you look at verse 9, a great multitude from nations, tribes, and peoples. And what does it say in verse 14? These are the ones who came out or come out of the great tribulation and are washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, I don't know how that's done because I don't know who is baptizing them, who's counseling. I can't answer that because as far as I know, there's only two people, and that's the two witnesses, unless they have some sort of a work around them of support of others, including ministers, that I would assume would have to baptize and lay hands on them. That's the way God gives his spirit, is upon the laying on of hands following coming out of the water. And so when it's clear these people are, they've come out of great tribulation, that they are, have become converted because symbolically washed their robes and made them white in the blood. That is repentance. That's the symbolism of repentance and conversion that is used in the book of Revelation. All right, one other one before we get into chapter 8. If you look over here in Revelation 14 and in verse 7, just to describe what this is all about, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment. So this is a period of God's judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth and sea and springs of water. Worship him and nothing else, or no one else either. So just to point out, there are several things. When you go to the feast, that's one thing that Mr. Franks talked about in Accord here that I watched here this morning, is prophecy for this period of time. And of course, the last great day of the feast pictures what? The judgment that Jesus referred to in Matthew 10, 11, and 12. And yes, indeed. But this shows there is a judgment at another time. There is judgment on this world in the year of the Lord. We are under judgment today. And the church is under judgment and being judged today by what is written in the books that we have on our laps, as those who come up at the end of the 1,000 years will be judged the same way. So I just want to explain that when you hear at the feast on the last great day about the time of the judgment, which it is, there are other periods of judgment as well. And God's judgment is here on the nations at that time. How does God judge the nations? How did he judge the Canaanites when the Israelites came into the promised land? Wipe them out. And why? Go to Leviticus 18 and you'll see the depravity that they had gone into, like Sodom and Gomorrah, and incredible things of that you probably don't want to hear about. They will come up in the judgment, as will those people of Sodom and Gomorrah, and that's when God will begin to deal with them, and they will have a lot of things to overcome, and a lot of habits and terrible things and terrible thoughts to overcome. The devil won't be there to enforce or support it in their thinking and in their lives, but still, it won't just be a cakewalk, having it on easy street. As one person told me one time, why don't I just die and come up in the white throne? It'd be so much easier. No, it won't. It's going to be pretty tough. And in one sense, that's the way it should be. Should be easy. Really? What is it worth? Does it have the same value if it's just, oh, I just want a nice, easy way? And, you know, that's what's portrayed in Christianity today. But God realizes that we have to learn a little bit about strengthening ourselves and overcoming, looking to him for that strength. and not giving up when the going gets tough. There are many lessons that have to be learned, and those things are taught and learned by us and with God's help, through God's help, so that we can be effective and be the types of sons and daughters that He wants. Let me get back here to pick up my notes here. Let's go now to Revelation chapter 8, and here we have the beginning of the seven trumpets of the seventh seal. So we have three sets of sevens here in the book of Revelation: seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven plagues. Some incredible things are going to take place when these things are opened. In verse 1, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And so then he began, verse 2, and I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Well, we're going to talk about those trumpets not only today, but on Thursday as well. And it's like the shofar. They're not the silver trumpets here that are blowing. And I guess there's going to be some kind of a piercing sound or something in the atmosphere. That's all we can... that's why it's, when you use something like this, it is symbolic, obviously symbolic of the warning of war and what's about to happen. But there may be something literal about it too. It could be both. Again, you can't say dogmatically until the time comes. But it's interesting that there are seven trumpets. Now, let's go down to verse 7 and take a look here. The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood. Why is it mingled with blood? Well, because the hail and fire is so serious and severe that both man and animals are killed. And there is a lot of blood because of the size of the hail hitting them, and how the fire, of course, would be the lightning and so forth that would be coming down. We had some pretty good lightning here this last week and yesterday. Maybe you did too. Kind of getting a warm-up for it this summer in Florida, but this is going to be far more than any of us have ever experienced in our lifetime, or ever will. And hopefully we will be protected if we're alive at that time, that won't be anywhere near us. They were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up. You saw the fires in California and out in the western states going on. What started them? I think it was lightning in most cases. And so the fire there is burning and out of control. If things are dry before that time, there's no stopping it. If the winds are going, who's going to stop those fires from burning everything up? Another thing to keep in mind, why can't they get out and clear the brush and begin to stop those fires from spreading? Who's going to do it? When you look at the world at that time, just call the fire department out. What fire department? It's not going to be there. We are looking at the last 1 year before the coming of Jesus Christ when this takes place. The first trumpet is beginning and blowing at the first of that year. And the last trumpet's blowing at the end of that year. And I'll show you something about that also here in just a little bit when we get to that. So then you go to verse 8. Then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. What caused it to become like blood or red like blood? I don't know. The great mountain, is it a huge asteroid or something? A few years ago, I saw something, where was it, one of these information or news channels type things, what would happen if a gigantic meteorite or even an asteroid hit, say, in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean. The only way you would survive on the eastern coast is if you were up on the top of the Appalachian Mountains. It would literally cover the whole eastern seaboard with the ocean would from that type of an impact. That's hard to imagine. It's hard to imagine. And you'd have to run to get up to Mount Mitchell. It's there near northeast of Asheville, North Carolina. That is power. And you can imagine the destruction that would take place when something like that happened. NASA, I guess it is, and others possibly as well, are trying to keep track of all of these asteroids that are in an orbit out there going around. And I read something in the paper, it's been a, probably, months ago now, of how many are out there and how many they do not know of, and what their orbit is, and whether one of them, of course, is going to hit the Earth. Well, I believe when you read this, more than one of them is going to hit the Earth. And God is the one that's going to either redirect its orbit or whatever, and bring it right into the Earth. Now, we have been sheltered and protected by God because of the way he set it up, the gravitational fields of Mars and Jupiter, to capture most of these big asteroids and that type of thing, or meteorites that are huge, from coming to the Earth. They hit those planets instead. You might recall, has it been 10 years ago, 15 years ago, when Jupiter got hit. If what hit Jupiter back at that time, it hit the Earth, we wouldn't be here today. It was just an incredible thing that took place when that when those things went right into Jupiter. Jupiter is many, many times, we are just a little ball compared to Jupiter. And that's hard to imagine as well. But that's the way it is. Going on, then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. Is it a meteor that's used here as a star? Again, poisoning water, something that, you know, in that period of time, water is going to be very precious. It is today in certain parts of the world, but probably even more so then, and it will be turned into poison. Into wormwood, a third of the waters became wormwood. Many men died. The fourth angel sounded, a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. It reminds me of something here a couple years ago. The book came out 1 second after, about EMP, electromagnetic pulse, and what it will do. You could take a, the sun has these eruptions every now and then, and we have been kind of spared so far here on the Earth. But if you had one of those explosions, what do they call it, the sun storms, I guess it is, explode, and the and it heads directly at the Earth or a certain part of the Earth, it will fry all the electronics. And airlines watch that when they know sun storms are forecasted by scientists who see that they're coming. Because if you're up there in an airplane at 30,000 feet and all of the electronics get fried suddenly, you are dead. There's nothing that can be done. So they really are concerned about that, watching that. There was one huge sunstorm in 1926, but it didn't bother anything because there were no electronics to be concerned about at that particular time. This book I thought was quite interesting. I've used, I don't know, if, I think I used it here one time in a sermon. I don't recall for sure. 1 second after. After a nuclear bomb is set off at 70 to 80,000 feet, there is no fallout. No one's going to die of radiation or fallout. Everything is going to be, over half the United States, total blackout of electronics. That means everything in hospitals, all backup generators in hospital, everything. Cars all come to a halt. Trucks all come to a halt. Everything is just a total breakdown. There's an interesting book pointing out how in the small town of Morganton, North Carolina, which we're familiar with, just the citizens there, and what happens in the first 30 days, 60 days, and by the end of the first year. How long would diabetics live? Because the pharmacies do not have enough on hand to just go indefinitely to give them the medicines they need. I was really quite, things that you would never think of that were brought out in this book. That could happen without an enemy doing it to us. It could happen from the sun. And I believe it will happen. And I think it's talking about it here in the future to come, that such a thing will take place. And we just here this summer over in the I-75 had a state trooper going down the highway in his car, and he was literally struck by lightning. And of course, blew his lights off, completely shut down all electronics. His engine quit. Nothing worked. He just had to try to guide it to a stop. And, obviously he'd be really shaken up over something like that, but it shows the power of what can happen there. And just froze everything right out. And I don't know if that car could even be repaired in any way. But he was very thankful to be alive when it was over with. He was not electrocuted in any way. It said in the paper that actually you can take a hit like that. I didn't realize you could with rubber tires and driving down the road, but you can, right? And so as long as you don't have your hand on any metal, anything in there, and hopefully you got a good plastic steering wheel, both hands on the wheel. Don't grab the door handle or the knob or whatever, and you'll be okay. But talk about a surprise out of nowhere. You're driving down, you've got a rainstorm all around you and everything, and bam, you get hit. So it is something. It'd be interesting. I think you're going to see something like this happen, as we'd say, by nature during the day of the Lord. It may also happen by man against man during the tribulation, because a nuclear bomb set off at a high altitude will do the same thing. Now verse 13, and I looked and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet and of the three angels who are about to sound. Now the term, the word woe, woe, woe that is used here is a term that is, it's talking, it's a word in the Greek, it's oui, I guess is how you would say it, O-U-A-I. And it means an expression of grief, an expression of grief. Now this same word appears in the 18th chapter and it is used, alas, alas, alas. It's the very same word. What it's saying, whether you're reading it here or in the 18th chapter, is that everybody who sees what's happening, it is an expression of grief to see all of that is going to take place. Now, when we come to chapter 9, the three woes are the three last trumpets, which would be 5, 6, and 7. But only 5 and 6 are explained or spelled out in chapter 9. It indicates here some things when you look at chapter 9. I'll just quickly go through some of it. The fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth, and to him was given the key to the bottomless pit. That sounds like it has to be Satan the devil. Why? Because in chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, who is in the bottomless pit? Satan. Okay? So that does sound like that's him here. Verse 11, actually, if you look at verse 11 here in chapter 9, you'll see that it is, and they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in the Greek he has the name of Apollyon. Well, it's obviously Satan the devil. So coming back, verse 2, and opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Do we have a nuclear winter here? As we go on, we begin to see we're involved in a war. What is going to happen during the Great Tribulation before we even get to this point? War. What are those trumpets being blown for? Warning of what? War. The world will be at war. And here we see that God is going to, as a part of his vengeance, he brings on, for example, even with Israel and Judah, when they sinned, how did God's vengeance come on them for their sins as a nation? The Assyrians, the Babylonians, were they more righteous? No, they were even less righteous. He took care of them later. But he used them to bring about his punishment for Israel and Judah because they wouldn't repent. Here we have a war that's taking place. And the term in verse 3, and out of the smoke were locusts came upon the earth. Now, why would you use locusts? And it is used here, of course, figuratively. And it is figuratively of people. As you read on, we'll see the descriptions of people. They have the face of a man, of whatever verse it is there, verse 9, 8 or 9, and all of that. Have you ever seen a swarm of locusts? I have never seen a swarm of locusts. I've seen it on TV, pictures of it and everything. Can you count how many locusts are in a swarm of locusts? No, absolutely impossible. Which is why, and these people who, in that first century, they were familiar with locust swarming. And we're talking about not just some people, we're talking about many people, armies that are innumerable. And 200 million, you'll see there in verse 17. What's that? I mean, can you tell me, can you imagine and picture such a number? It's hard to even believe that humanity can bring together that kind of a number. And I don't know, symbolic? Well, symbolic of what? Well, symbolic of a large, large number, an army that is incalculable. How do you support an army like that? Moving from Asia across the Euphrates River towards the Middle East. You got to have food and water. How do you keep, how do you supply an army like that with just the necessities of life so they can continue? Because it takes some time to travel. Those distances. That's from coming across where they actually formed up together to come across Iraq and the Euphrates River to head over to Israel. That all takes time. You got to have food, and you got to have water. You got to have be protected from the elements because, as we're going to read, the sun's going to get awful hot out there. And Iraq, even today, is over 120 degrees in the summertime, 120 to 130 degrees. Now, you can really get some sunburn in something like that. There has to be a certain amount of protection from the elements, too, for them to be able to continue on. Well, in verse 4, and they were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green tree or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. All right, notice something here. People are going to have the seal of God on their forehead. What's the seal of God? Well, without taking the time to turn to it, it's in Ezekiel chapter 9, Ezekiel 9, verses 4 through 10. There, Ezekiel talks about the seal of God and in terms of Jerusalem. And obviously, that it's talking, there will be people sealed. Excuse me. People will be sealed. We already see that from the 7th chapter. And so people are repenting. That's the good news. And are turning to God, and they are being protected. How are they sealed? Stamped in the forehead, right? Well, are they sealed by God's Spirit in their mind? It doesn't say exactly how they're sealed, does it? You know, people have all come up with all kinds of things. They like a stamp, a credit card, all kinds of things that people have imagined that it might be. The thing is, we really don't know. We have to wait until that time comes. And hopefully we won't be right there to see it firsthand, but it might be in a little more protected area. Verse 5, they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. Now the 5 months really represent the basic 5 months of armies marching when the weather is appropriate for May through September would be the time that you would see that in most cases, and that's why it uses the 5 months. At least in the northern hemisphere, that's been the case. But, you know, you saw something this week in the news in Syria. You've been looking at those people that survived the gas attacks. What did you see laying on the floors of the hospitals or wherever those buildings were? Were they being tormented? Like a scorpion sting? Some vomiting? Some shaking? Convulsing? I'd call that tormenting. Like they'd been stung by a scorpion, but it was not the kind of sting that would kill them, but incapacitate them. And those who survived it, that's exactly what it would look like. Chemical and biological warfare is going to be a part of this time, man against man. And they will be unleashed. What Assad has done here is nothing compared to what's going to happen when we get to this point in time. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it, and they will desire to die, and death will flee from them. From biological weapons, from chemical weapons, they probably would, because the suffering is so unbearable, and that they can't get any relief, but they would like to be put out of their misery. that they're going through. He describes these locusts in 7 and 8, verses 7 and 8. The shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle, some sort of modern-day war machines, apparently, and symbolic of that. Their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. So, you ever seen a locust, a grasshopper, that had a face like a man? Now, that would shake you up a bit if you did. obviously, it's symbolic, is it not? And so they had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth. Well, you out there in the wilderness or wherever they are fighting, and they just didn't have any barbers. Well, I guess they were growing long hair. Anyhow, their breastplates were like breastplates of iron. The sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. You've seen that in our publications in the past. Attack helicopters, jet fighters, all kinds of things that we have thought about in the time of the end that we live in, that John was seeing and giving this. How would you describe something like that if you were in John's place? The only way you could do it is describe it in, language of your day, and he used insects, but he was given insects as a way to describe it by the angel who gave him the prophecy. Verse 12, that woe is over, and one more is to come, starting in verse 13. And in this one, you see, it's almost like here we have a counterattack. I've read verse 14, saying that to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and the day, the month and the year, were released to kill a third of mankind. Now, how are you going to kill a third of mankind? So now the number, verse 16, was 200 million. Verse 17, I saw the horses in the vision. So again, showing he's receiving this vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. And the head of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. Well, since the Second World War, I think we all know in our modern day and age what that fire, smoke, and brimstone would be that would kill one-third of mankind. Nuclear weapons. Everything is going to apparently be unleashed at this time and in this last 1 year, the year of the Lord. You begin to see when you look at it, and we're living in an age that is leading right up to it, and we see what man can do. Now we should think, no wonder God has been warning for millenniums about the day of the Lord. It is, like Jesus said, in a time such as never before nor ever shall be again, an incredible thing. And culminating with Jesus Christ returning, we believe, on the Feast of Trumpets. Let me just see. I think I'll drop down here. I don't need to cover anything more about this. And I'll just kind of move along here. Let's go to Revelation 11. In chapter 9, we had two woes, which is trumpet 5 and trumpet 6. Okay? Chapter 11 is an inset chapter talking about the two witnesses. They are killed. They lie dead in the streets of Jerusalem for 3.5 days, and then they come to life. They come to life, and apparently physically, in front of all the people, and that certainly would scare you to death when you see something like that happen. I have thought, humorously, at funerals, as I'm sitting there and the casket's in front of me, and all these people around here wailing away, what happens? What if this individual, when they open that lid, pops up? Why do I think like that? Because I read this. So one day that's going to happen to the two witnesses, and they're going to stand up, and obviously that would be frightening to anybody when they see something like that happen. Okay. Now, look at verse 14. The second woe, which is what? The sixth trumpet, is past. So they're dead, but they've resurrected, and the sixth trumpet has now come to an end. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Verse 15, then the seventh angels sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So when does Jesus Christ return? When the seventh trumpet is blown by the angel, right? But is it over? There are seven plagues yet to go. Seven plagues, right? Now notice a couple scriptures here in Revelation chapter 14, verse 9 and 10. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. Now notice this, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. Okay, it's going to be in the presence of the Lamb. Now drop down chapter 15, verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. Now, it's very interesting here recently. I was going back to some of the writings we do and looking at the booklet, the Book of Revelation Unveiled at Last, printed 1959, page 22 and 23. Now, I had, I guess, read through it and hadn't really focused on seeing that, as Mr. Armstrong actually pointed this out, that yes, the plagues take place, the seven last plagues, after Christ returns and is on the earth in his presence. In his presence. Now, some are teaching today that Jesus Christ is coming to the earth and taking the saints and going back up to heaven to stand on the sea of glass, and the Father then will perform a marriage ceremony between the church and Christ. And that is bogus. Yes, the seven plagues apparently do take place after Christ returns. In fact, it was last week I was asked in church, can you explain why what about those 10 days between trumpets and atonement? And I said, the kingdom of God does not begin when Christ returns on trumpets. The kingdom of God begins later. But he does return. He's got some work to take care of to do, you might say, when he returns to the earth. And I do believe Mr. Armstrong was absolutely correct when he wrote that. And when Jesus Christ returns, the saints will rise to meet him in the air and descend with him. And where I am, there you shall be also. There is not one scripture anywhere that says Christ returns to heaven after he comes to the earth. Not anywhere. I was talking with a minister here about this, it's been a few weeks ago now. And I mentioned, you know, when we were in college, we heard on the radio, Mr. Armstrong first did it, and then I think Ted Armstrong followed it up back in those years in the 60s, that if anybody can show from Scripture that you go to heaven when you die, we will pay you $10,000. Maybe some of you might remember that. I believe we have some people today that think that they could win the prize, but no, they can't. Because they're, and I'm bringing this up because some of you have and some of you haven't heard about it, we need to be aware of it. We need to prove all things and hold fast to that which is true. No, when Jesus Christ returns to the earth, that's true that the plagues apparently are going to be unleashed because he comes at the blowing of the seventh trumpet, not the sixth or the fifth, but at the seventh. And when it is blown and he returns, there's still things to be done. There are seven plagues. And it's interesting that it does say that in his presence. So those two witnesses, they have died. That their death and resurrection ended the sixth trumpet. And the seventh then is to come. And when the seventh is blown by the angel, that's when Christ returns. That's what it says there, chapter 11, verse 15. That's why I said, and I took that from going back to the booklet, which I believe is absolutely correct. It's not over with. There's more to be done. And it may be 10 years, I don't know. I've heard that speculated, a day is as a year between those two. We'll have to wait and see. But one of the important things to understand, of course, course, about the day of the Lord is Jesus Christ, when he comes at the seventh trump, he stays. He's not going back to heaven and taking anybody back with him. What will be the role of the saints who will be changed, either resurrected or changed, at that point in time? Well, I don't think we'll be sitting off here in the bleachers and watching everything. I think we will be participants, involved with Jesus Christ, whatever he gives us instruction to do. We will be carrying it out, and of course we will be totally different and glorified, if you will, by being a spirit being. Well, there'll be more that I'd like to say about this maybe coming Thursday, but it is, I think, an important subject as we come into the Feast of Trumpets, because it is at the seventh trump that Jesus Christ will return, and this is the only holy day that there is a blowing of trumpets. And there are seven trumpets, and as we will see, the seventh is the great trumpet. So we will stop here, but we will look at the subject again and the meaning of the day this coming Thursday.